Well, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to read from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 for our scripture reading before the Bible study. And this is Paul's famous address to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 24 down through verse 31. Well, we'll begin in verse 23. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless our time of Bible study. We pray that you would help us to think through how best we as Christians can interact with the world around us. We pray that we would make God-honoring decisions with our lives. We pray that we would be salt and light in a very dark and dead world, and we pray that you would use us to call people to the Lord Jesus Christ, use us to attract people to the Lord, and we pray that in everything we do, that we would honor you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, today we're going to start getting into the various practical aspects of living in God's two kingdoms. We've been talking about what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven, but then also what it means to live in the common kingdom of this world. And the subject that we're going to study today is the whole subject of education. We're going to cover everything in 45 minutes. So obviously, education is a massive subject. Obviously, it's very complex. This is not the be-all, end-all, but this is hopefully designed to help stimulate us to think biblically about this subject and to sort of form a basis and a foundation from which to make decisions. With the whole subject of education, it's important to remember a couple things. One is that there is Christian liberty in this area. There's Christian liberty with respect to the details of how we go about getting our education, or if we have children, how we choose to educate our children. Another thing to remember also as we talk about this subject is that education is not an option. The Bible commands all human beings to study God and to study his works. So there's no such thing as saying, well, I don't want to be educated. There's no such thing as saying, I have reached the pinnacle of education and I don't need any more education. All of us are commanded to continue studying God all of our lives, and we're commanded to continue studying his works of creation and providence. So that's a command. It's not an option. And we as Christians, of course, understand this, and we are to give our life to growing in our understanding of who God is and what he's done. And when we talk about God and his works, primarily we're talking about God and creation, which would include all of the different sciences and those types of things. And then we're also talking about providence, which is history, which is the study of mankind and how God has worked in history to bring about his purposes in salvation. Now, let me just mention a couple of conclusions, even from the basic things that we've said so far, really just going off this idea that the Bible commands us to be educated about God and his works. The first conclusion is this, that there is no necessary antithesis between science and theology. Now, obviously, we live in a world where we are constantly being told that, oh, if you're a person of faith, then you can't really be a good scientist. Or if you believe the Bible and you believe everything that it says, that's going to limit your understanding of science and those kinds of things. But we don't believe that. We believe that the God whom we worship, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, is the God who has created everything in the universe. And so we can study the universe, and we should study the universe. Christians ought to be the best scientists. They ought to be the best historians. There's no such thing as an antithesis between science and theology. Science is simply knowledge about creation, which is part of the work of God. We see this in the Scripture in a number of places, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and the wisdom literature. They observe the world in which we live, and they draw conclusions about God from creation. If you read Jesus's parables, Jesus is constantly referring to the physical world. He's constantly drawing illustrations and examples from the physical world that we're supposed to draw spiritual lessons from. So Jesus clearly didn't see any problem with understanding this world and also having faith in the Heavenly Father. The other thing that we have to draw from the fact that the Bible commands us to know God and to know his works, we also have to understand, secondly, that some knowledge is above and beyond unbelievers. Because if you're not a Christian, if the Holy Spirit has not regenerated you, then there are certain things that the Bible clearly tells us that you cannot understand. Certain things about God, certain things about spiritual truth and reality. So here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to people, and he says to them in verse 23, "You worship the unknown God, but I'm going to proclaim to you who this God is because you don't know who he is. You're lost. You have to have somebody come and tell you who God is." And so as he goes through this, he says, "You know certain things." He quotes from their various authors of poetry and history, and he says, he's quoting there in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." So Paul recognizes that there are certain things that they can understand about God, certain things they can understand about this world, but they need to be told specifically about Jesus Christ and what Christ has done, that he's died on a cross, that he has risen from the dead. They could not get this knowledge from the world around them. Also, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that says that the spiritual things are unknown to the person without the Spirit of Christ. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural person," that is the unconverted person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There's another passage that teaches something very similar in Matthew 16. And this is interesting because this is Christ speaking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about their scientific ability, and he says, "You have scientific ability, but you don't have spiritual ability." Matthew 16, verse 2, they come and they try to test him with a sign, and he answers them and says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky," that's scientific knowledge, "but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." He doesn't say you choose not to. He says you cannot. You don't have the ability to do this because you don't have the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures clearly teach us that while it is all of our duty to know God and to know his works, the Bible also teaches that apart from the Holy Spirit and Christ's illumination, we cannot know this in terms of knowing God as we ought to. And then thirdly, we need to recognize that there is a great deal of common ground between believers and unbelievers. There is a great deal of common ground in terms of understanding the world in which we live, understanding the realms of science and history. There's a great deal of common ground, and unbelievers may be more advanced in these areas than Christians. Just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're an expert in economics. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that suddenly you become a rocket scientist the day you get baptized or something like that. Now, there are a number of examples of this in the scripture, but I just want to turn to two examples in the Old Testament in the life of David. First of all, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. There's a very interesting verse here, especially given the fact that David, of course, wrote many psalms about his love for the Word of God. So we know David is absolutely rock solid when it comes to trusting in God and his Word. But look at what he says in chapter 16, verse 23. It says, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave," Ahithophel was one of the political advisors to David, "was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." Now that's fascinating. Of course, Ahithophel was a purely wicked man. He was a godless man. He counsels Absalom to sleep with the concubines of David, and that was brilliant political advice. But of course, it is directly against the moral law of God. So it was a brilliant political move, but of course, directly against God's law. But when David gets political advice from Ahithophel, he puts that on par with the word of God. Now, obviously, he's not saying that Ahithophel is inspired, but what he's saying is Ahithophel in the areas of common ground is as authoritative in those areas as the word of God is authoritative in its area. Ahithophel really understands politics. There's another instance, if you'll just turn one page over, 2 Samuel chapter 19. This is fascinating. Absalom has been killed, and David is absolutely shattered with grief. And so the troops are coming back into Jerusalem. And in verse 5, it says, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Now Joab was a godless man. Joab had no problem killing people in cold blood. He was a murderer. And yet, in this particular instance, he is exactly right. He's exactly right. David was showing horrific leadership. He had sent his men into battle at the cost of their lives. And now when they come back, he's weeping over his son as if he would have wanted his son and everybody else to his son to live and everybody else to die. And so Joab has to come to David and rebuke him. He gives him a lesson in leadership. So those are some preliminary thoughts in terms of education, that there is knowledge that is beyond and above unbelievers, and yet there are unbelievers who may be more advanced in areas that are common than even Christians. Now, in order to have a discussion on education, we have to have sort of a working definition. Again, I understand that education has been defined many, many, many different ways. I'm not suggesting that my definition is the be-all, end-all definition. We're just trying to find something to work with so that we can study this. But the definition that I would give of education is that it is the process of understanding a biblical worldview and gaining skills and abilities to function profitably within God's two kingdoms. It's the process of understanding a biblical worldview and gaining skills and abilities to function profitably within God's two kingdoms. And of course, an education can take place in multiple contexts. It can be a formal education. It could be an informal education. It might be simply by experience. It could be self-directed. It could be formally led by someone else. There are lots of different ways. But the idea is that the person is gaining a biblical worldview and they're gaining skills and abilities so that they can function within God's two kingdoms. Now, from our definition, it becomes immediately obvious, as we've said before, that it is necessary to study theology at some level. You must be a theologian at some level if you're going to be biblically educated. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know what He's like, then your education, however brilliant you may be, is biblically lacking. You're missing something. Something else that we can say, of course, as we've already mentioned, is that it's necessary to study creation and history. And it's necessary to study God's relationship to creation and providence. How does a God who is utterly transcendent, immutable, He is immense, He is eternal, He's not like us in any way, how does He relate to His creation? Those are questions that we need to ask. And then we need to ask, how do we relate to God? And how do we relate to creation and providence? What is my role in life? How ought I to function? What is my purpose? And so we're asking these questions. Education begins with asking the questions, who is God? What is this world? Who am I? And how do we all relate to one another? So it's no big surprise, those of you who've studied the Children's Catechism, that the first four questions of the Catechism deal with this. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For His own glory. How do you glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commandments. Now, two-year-olds can memorize that. And that's what we want our children to grow up memorizing. Those are the first questions we want them to answer. Who made you? God. I am responsible to Him. I owe Him something. I'm accountable to Him. Who is He? I have to know Him. What else did He make? Well, He made everything. Well, why did He do that? For His own glory, okay? So my goal in life is now to glorify God. These are the things that we begin training our children. That's where education starts. That's the biblical way to train your children. Now, in terms of the goal of an education, the idea, the goal here, the finished product, is to develop someone who is able and willing to use their mind and talents to glorify God in His two kingdoms. We're trying to develop someone or develop ourselves so that we are able and willing to use our minds and talents to glorify God in His two kingdoms, in the church and in the common kingdoms. And so just as an example, it is possible to be homeschooled or Christian schooled, and yet you have a major gap in your education because you have a lack of understanding of how wicked your heart really is. Sadly, many children grow up in a Christian home, and they have no understanding of how wicked their heart really is. They have no grasp that their sinful heart is no different than anybody else's sinful heart, and that all the seeds of the most wicked sins are found in their soul and in their heart. And if a child doesn't grow up understanding that the greatest enemy in life is inside their own heart, then they have a serious gap in their education, no matter how brilliant they might be. The same thing is true if somebody grows up in a public school and they work the system well, they graduate, they become a brilliant physician or some sort of brilliant person at the top of the social or economic ladder. But Proverbs says this in chapter 28, verse 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And it doesn't matter how brilliantly educated somebody might be, if they come out of the system trusting in their own mind, then Proverbs says they are a fool. They have completely missed part of their biblical education. Now, I know I'm going quickly because we have a lot of material to get through today, but let's move on to some practical considerations. First of all, who is responsible? Whom does the Bible teach is responsible for a child's education? And there are two answers. The first answer is the church. The church is responsible to educate a child. Now, what do we mean by that? Because each one of the people or groups that are supposed to educate children have limits to their authority. So what are the limits and what are the authority of the church in terms of teaching a child? Well, the Bible teaches us a couple things about the church and its role in a child's education. First of all, the church has the primary authority, the primary jurisdiction for teaching theology. The parent is not the primary person in terms of teaching that child theology. In other words, the role of teaching and preaching the scriptures is primarily the work of the church. God did not commit the apostolic truth to mothers and fathers. He committed the apostolic truth to the church. So we get that from the Great Commission, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said to Timothy, you take this apostolic truth that you received from me, guard the good deposit, and then you give it to faithful men. He didn't say you give it to mothers and fathers. He said you give it to faithful men. They are the ones who are supposed to then be teaching theology. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the gifts that God has given to the church, ministers of the gospel who are primarily to be preaching and teaching theology. So, the child's education needs to be wrapped up with the teaching of the church. This is one reason why in our congregation, we don't have what is traditionally known as children's church. We do not send our children out for Sunday school during the service. Why not? Because children need to be taught by the church. They need to have their theology taught to them by someone who's been set apart for the gospel ministry. We don't have children's church. Children's church is church. That's what it is. So they need to be here in the worship service from, you know, whatever age, and obviously, you know, do our best in terms of bringing them into the service, but they need to grow up listening to the gospel being preached by Christ's servants. Secondly, when the church teaches theology, it needs to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's going to include all areas of life, because theology touches every area of life. So it's not improper for a minister of the gospel in a sermon to touch on areas of science or history or things like that. The Bible talks about that. In fact, it's impossible. You can't preach on Genesis 1 without talking about creation and science and all of those things. That's the whole point. So when the church gives the whole counsel of God to its people, that's going to include all areas of life. However, thirdly, the church must be very careful that when it does touch on these things, it must only declare what the scriptures actually teach. And oftentimes, the church has to leave the technical details to other venues. So the church needs to be very careful when it does touch on science, or when it does touch on history, or when it does touch on these other common areas, politics and economics and all those kinds of things, not to go beyond the realm of scripture. And we've talked about this before, but probably the most famous instance in all of church history is Nicholas Copernicus in the early 1500s. And popularizing, he probably wasn't the first person to come up with this, but he was the one who popularized it in the Western world, the idea of heliocentrism, the idea that the sun is the center of our solar system. And of course, the medieval church in the early 1500s hated that idea. Why? Because in Joshua chapter 10, the Bible says the sun stood still. There it is, right there in Joshua chapter 10. So heliocentrism is wrong. The sun moves and we stay still and the sun goes around us. And Copernicus said, no, we move around the sun. And the medieval church got into a big debate about that. It was a big problem. So when the church talks about science, it's got to make sure that it keeps its mouth shut in areas that it's not its jurisdiction. And it has to make sure that when it does speak scientifically, it speaks correctly. And it's actually understanding what the Bible has to say. So the first group, we could say, or the first person that has authority, mandated authority in the Bible to teach children is the church, specifically in the area of theology. Secondly, the person who has authority to teach children is, of course, the parents. And there are three things we can say about parental teaching and instruction. And the first is that parents have primary responsibility for raising and training children. It's the father and the mother who should raise the child and train the child. Now, I've got to read to you today some quotes. Some of you know Elizabeth Elliot. You've heard of her, Jim Elliot's wife. Elizabeth Elliot's grandfather wrote a book on child training. It's one of the best books I've ever read on raising children. And I just have to read to you some quotes from this book. You come later. If you like the quotes, you come later. I'll tell you where the book is. It's really good. Let me just read to you several quotes. He's talking now about the difference between training a child and teaching a child. Okay. He says, the training of a child is the shaping, the developing, and the controlling of his personal faculties and power, while the teaching of a child is the securing to him of knowledge from beyond himself. So training is shaping, developing, and controlling. That's primarily the parent's responsibility. Also, he who knows how to teach a child is not competent for the oversight of a child's education unless he also knows how to train a child. You can't just teach the child. You have to train the child. You have to teach them how to control themselves. You have to shape them and develop them. Thirdly, he says, child training includes the directing and controlling and shaping. Our world hates this, by the way, but this is the job of the parent. Directing and controlling and shaping of a child's feelings and thoughts and words and ways in every sphere of his life course, from his birth to the close of his childhood. This is the job of the parent. This is a massive task. And then finally, a man who is not trained in childhood to self-control is hopelessly a child in his combat with himself. To leave a child to himself in these earliest struggles with himself is to put him at a sad disadvantage in all the future combats of his life's warfare. That means if you fail to train the child, then when they get out there with spiritual warfare, primarily with themselves, and they don't have self-control, you are putting them at a serious, serious disadvantage. And that's the role of the parent. That's the primary responsibility with the father and the mother. Secondly, for parents, they have secondary jurisdiction in teaching theology. So the church is obviously not the only group that's supposed to teach theology to the child. The parents are also supposed to teach theology. They are supposed to reinforce and support the apostolic doctrine that is being preached from the pulpit. And then thirdly, the parents have primary jurisdiction, primary authority in all common kingdom areas. So it's not the church's job directly to teach the child politics, economics, all that kind of stuff. It's the parent's job to prepare the child in all of common kingdom areas. And here's a key point. Parents, as we'll see in just a minute, we'll talk about this in more detail in just a minute. Parents may delegate their authority for educating their child, but they may not abdicate their authority for educating their child. They can delegate, as we'll see in just a minute, but they may never abdicate. They're always responsible to oversee the process. Now, let me just draw out several conclusions from this. I'll draw out three conclusions. The first conclusion is this, that according to the Bible, there are two and only two mandated educators for a child. The first is the church, the second is the parent. Those are the only two mandated educators for a child, the church and the parent. However, secondly, delegating authority to an external institution is not necessarily a sin, because the Bible teaches that authority can be delegated. So although the Bible teaches that it's only mandated that the church and the parent educate the child, it is possible to bring in a third party under the oversight of those other two authorities, because the Bible clearly teaches that authority can be delegated. We see this, one example is in Proverbs 31. We won't turn there. I'll just trust that you know that passage about the you know, about the woman who basically superwoman, she does everything. And, you know, she's out there buying and selling and making and all this kind of stuff. She's not texting her husband every 2 seconds saying, hey, do you think I should do this? Do you think I should do that? No, she's out there doing what she needs to do. She's operating under her husband's authority, clearly, but she's making decisions. And she's not calling her husband all the time and saying, what about this and what about this? And so a wife clearly ought to be able to have some delegated authority. The husband and wife discuss these things. The wife knows what the husband wants. They both know the direction they're taking the home. And then she's able to make these decisions to take care of this. We also see delegated authority with respect to Christ and his church. Christ has absolute authority in the church, but it is amazing that he delegates that authority to sinful men and women, that he expects us as a congregation to make decisions. Now, we have to make decisions according to his will in the Bible, but we're still the ones making the decision. That's incredible. He's delegating this authority to us. We see a perfect example of this in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are, they're the foundation of the church, they're running the church, and yet what do? They delegate authority to other men in the congregation to take care of certain things. Now, they didn't abdicate their authority. They didn't just say, well, this work is getting to be a bit too busy and we're sick and tired of all this. We can't handle the responsibility. So pick 7 other guys and they'll do all the work. No, they said, we're going to give ourselves to praying and to the preaching of God's word, but we're going to delegate authority to these other men. We'll oversee the work, but they're going to do the nitty-gritty details on a day-to-day basis. So even though there are only 2 mandated educators in the Bible, the church and the parents, it is not a sin to delegate some of that authority to a third party. Well, of course, somebody might say, well, that's where you start running into problems. You know, what if you delegate the authority to educating a child to somebody who's not a Christian? And I don't want to delegate the authority to a public school or even to a supposed, you know, private Christian school where the teacher might not be a Christian. I don't want to do that. Well, again, going back to what we've talked about before, for a Christian to join hands with an unbeliever in educating their child is not necessarily a sin. For a Christian to join hands with an unbeliever in educating their child is not necessarily a sin. Why do we say that? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, we've already mentioned that there are a lot of common areas. Not every area is directly theological. There are plenty of common areas. And as we've already seen with Ahithophel and with Joab, sometimes people who are not Christians are actually more brilliant in a given area than Christians. And we can learn quite a bit from these unconverted people. Just because they're unconverted doesn't mean that they don't understand any truth or don't have anything to teach us. Ahithophel and Joab had plenty of things to teach David and other people. But then secondly, we've already seen, and we won't turn back to these passages, but we've already seen in Genesis 14, in Genesis 21, and in Genesis 26, that Abraham and Isaac made treaties and pacts and oaths and vows with unconverted people. When Lot got carried off by, the various kings of the ancient Near East, Abraham got together with the Amorites, his friends, Aner and Eshcol, and he said, let's get together and let's go fight these guys and let's go get them back. Well, that was a common kingdom pursuit. Abraham was not saying to the Amorites, let's go worship God together. He was not saying to the Amorites, hey, let's, you know, go pray or let's go do this. He was saying, let's go fight the bad guys and get the good guys back. And that's what they did. And we saw with Abraham and Isaac, when it came to water rights for the flocks and the herds, and they negotiated this, there were no problems. They had no issues with making deals with unconverted people. Now, of course, the question then becomes, well, when you delegate authority to a third party, and when you shake hands in a bargain with that person for a particular thing, are there any controls over that? Is there anything that I should be thinking about before I make this deal with this public school or with this third party that's going to educate my child? Well, if you'll turn to the book of Proverbs, we find that there are 2 principles that we need to keep in mind every time we strike hands in a bargain. Now, Proverbs is talking about striking hands in a bargain with respect to finances, but this holds true in other areas as well. So let's look, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. There are two principles that we need to consider. If we're going to make a deal with somebody, if we're going to shake hands with somebody, whether they're a Christian or whether they're not a Christian, we need to make sure of two things. First of all, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger." And then he goes on and he says, you have to remove yourself to the best of your ability from that pledge. If you've given your pledge for a stranger, turn then to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15, where it's even more explicit. Proverbs 11, verse 15. It says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. Proverbs is saying that if you're going to make a financial deal, you got to know who you're shaking hands with, right? Now, obviously, in some ways, this is just basic common sense. If you're going to shake hands in a deal with somebody, you've got to read the fine print. You've got to know what you're shaking hands on. You've got to know what the deal is. You've got to know who you're dealing with. What's their character? What are they getting out of this? Why are they making this deal with me? So when a person shakes hands with a public school for the education of their child, they need to make sure that this school is doing what they said they would do. As parents, they have the responsibility to oversee this, not necessarily every last jot and tittle, but they need to know what that school is doing to their child. They need to know what the school is going to teach their child. Is this, you know, I am hiring you in a sense, I am entrusting my child to you to teach them physics, to teach them chemistry, to teach them art, or whatever it happens to be. Are you going to do that? Are you going to do a good job? Let me see your programs. Let me hear what you have to say. So I'm not going to make deals with a stranger. So I know what's going to happen when I send my child to that school as much as I can. The second thing that we need to take into consideration is found in Proverbs 22. Anytime we make a deal, and again, this is speaking about finances, but it has application elsewhere. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 27 says, "Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?" So he's saying, when you make a deal, when you shake hands, you have to make sure that you can pay what's expected of you. Don't shake hands if you're not certain that you can pay it or not. You know, if you shake hands that I'll give you, you know, I'll pay back the $100 to you on Friday, you don't have it in your bank account, but you're really hoping somebody comes through Thursday at midnight for you, you know, probably not the best idea. You got to make sure that you have what it's going to cover. This is, I mean, again, this is basic common sense. When you buy a home, and you take out a mortgage for, you know, $500,000, well, you don't have to pay the $500,000 next week. You just have to shake hands on an amount that you can afford, and you have to make sure that your income is matching that amount, and then it's acceptable. What does this mean in terms of education? Well, you have to be able to cover your debts if the other person defaults. That means if you send your child to a public school, obviously they're not going to teach them theology. Well, they're not going to teach them biblical theology. Well, then you have to take that into consideration. You're going to have to cover that default on their part. They're going to default on that area of education. And you're going to have to decide, can I pay that or can I not pay that? Can I cover that debt or can I not cover that debt? Now, if you go to a good church and if you educate your children at home with the scriptures, then you might be able to cover that debt. But you have to know what you're sending your child into and what they're going to default on, what they're not going to do, and then what you're going to be responsible to cover. Now, in terms of practical options, obviously, you know, just generally speaking, I mean, there's, you know, a million different ways you could educate your child, I suppose. But just generally speaking, we have private Christian schools, we have public schools, we have homeschools. And there are spiritual benefits, and there are spiritual benefits from each type of school, and there are some common kingdom benefits from each type of school. Let's think just for a moment, briefly, What are some spiritual benefits of educating your child either at home or in a Christian school or in a public school? What are some spiritual benefits that they might gain from one of those venues that they might not gain from another? Yeah, Natalie? Okay, so you'll certainly understand the unconverted person's point of view much better. You'll understand where they're coming from. Okay, any other spiritual benefits perhaps from various types of schooling? Yeah, Annie? Okay. So it's not just one person coming to them with a biblical perspective, but multiple men and women coming to them. Okay, yeah. Ward. Okay. Okay, so yeah, going back to that training element, which of course is the parent's primary role, and also protecting especially younger children from very destructive philosophies and ways of thought, especially at a young age. Yeah. Were you going to say something, Braden? Okay, so perhaps a more coherent worldview. Okay. I mean, again, there's not necessarily right or wrong answers here, and there are many things that we could say, but it's something to consider. What are the spiritual benefits? What's the spiritual harm to my child if I do it this way? What's the spiritual benefit to my child if I do it this way? Let me just mention, we need to conclude, but let me just mention a couple concluding points. First of all, in this area of education, if thinking about this does not lead you, if you're a parent, if thinking about this does not lead you to prayer, something is seriously amiss. This is a very difficult subject, and there are a lot of moving parts. There is no such thing as a perfect education. There is no such thing as, oh, I did it all right, and I didn't make any mistakes, and, you know, that doesn't exist. We live in a fallen world. You're going to make mistakes. I've made mistakes. You send your child to a school. It's not going to go how you thought. You know, they're not going to do exactly what you want. There are going to be difficulties. This has to be attended with prayer. This has to be attended with reliance on the Lord for His help. And ultimately, as we've seen, the child must be converted. And you can't do that. And a Christian school can't do that. And a public school can't do that. We can't convert the child. The Lord has to do that. So this is going to have to take prayer on our part. The second thing that I'll conclude with today is that I hope this leads all of us to have profitable discussion on the underlying principles of education rather than mindless debates over detailed application. What I mean by that is, if there's a parent that public schools their child and a parent that homeschools their child, instead of criticizing one another and arguing with one another or looking down on the other person for how they do things, for a variety of reasons as they might have, why not instead come together and say, how do you guard your child's heart? I send my child to a public school or I send my child to homeschool, but how do you guard your child's heart? How do you help them spiritually in the location where they find themselves? Do you have any ideas for me in terms of guarding my child's spiritual health and well-being? That kind of a discussion is much more productive than saying, oh, I do public school, you do homeschool, therefore I'm right, you're wrong, or something like that. So we need to have these conversations, and they need to be profitable in terms of encouraging one another, parenting is already hard enough. We don't need somebody else in the church coming along and telling us that we're doing it all wrong. We're already stressed enough trying to raise our children the best we can. And we love our children more than anybody else, and we're doing the best we can. It's much better if we're in a congregation, if we encourage each other in these things. If we say to somebody, I'm praying for your child. Oh, your child, you decided to homeschool your child? I'll pray for them. You decided to public school your child? I'll pray for them. That's much better than trying to critique the other person's point of view and why aren't you doing it this way. So, again, I realize that we've covered quite a bit here in a short amount of time, but I hope this is encouraging for us. I hope it's stimulating, and I hope it gives us some conversations that we can have with each other as parents, or even if we're not parents, we can encourage others who are in this battle and trying to raise their kids. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that you have given parents an awesome responsibility. We are the ones who are primarily responsible to train our child and to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And there's not one of us here who has not made serious mistakes as we have attempted to do that. We do pray that you would help each parent here to raise their children in a God-honoring way. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how best to do that, how to use the resources that you've given us, and how best to point our children ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and their need to be his personal disciple. We pray that you would save the children in our congregation, and we pray that you would build them up into the church of the next generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.